Father, I want to thank you for each one here. I want to thank you, Father, for the worship that's lifted up to you today. I want to thank you, Father, for your spirit being present. And I pray that we will be even more aware of your spirit and your presence, blessing each one here, encouraging each heart, adding to us increased faith, and knowing that the very place, the sanctuary that we are in today, has become hallowed ground because of the very clear awareness of you. I pray, Father, please, that you will carry this message, preach this message, may it be clear and fluid, and may it glorify you in every way, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to talk to you a little bit about the fact that last week I had been preaching about what it meant to leave a legacy that honors God. And we all have that opportunity. But this week, I want to talk about those that reach their destiny by choice. Last week was the legacy that we can leave by choice that honors God. This week is the destiny that we can have by choice as well. And to clarify that just a little bit, I want to share with you some things. Rabbi Zacharias, he said, "There is no greater discovery than seeing God as the author of your destiny." Jim Elliot said, "God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him." I really like that too. And William Jennings Bryan said, "Destiny is not a matter of chance. It is a matter of choice. It is not a thing to be waited for. It is a thing to be achieved." That's an intriguing statement, isn't it? Jim Elliot was a missionary, and his wife Elizabeth wrote in her journal about her husband. She said that he was a very devout and committed Christian man, that he was very vocal about his faith, he was bold about the word, had a hunger and thirst for God. He wasn't that interested in romance and finding a girl and all of that type of stuff, even though he was married. He had gotten several avenues of education. Wycliffe translators, he worked with them and translated the Bible into different language. And he was equipped by God to do his work. But he had a heart for missions. And one day he heard about this call for missionaries to Ecuador. And so he and four of his buddies responded to that call and went to Ecuador. When they got there, they ministered to an Indian group called the Quechuans. And they had a great response by the Quechuans. So much so that they decided that they would start preparing for ministering to the Aucas, the Auca tribe. The thing about this particular tribe was that they were very, very violent. And so they flew their plane over the tribal area or close by it. And for months they would, on a loudspeaker, get their attention and then lower down to them a basket of gifts. And they received it, and it was positive. So they decided to go ahead and make their base there, outside of the village of the Aucas. They made their base, and shortly thereafter, a small group of the Aucan Indians came to them, and they were civil, and they talked, and they were really curious about their plane. So much so that they took one of the Aucan Indians up in their plane, and I thought it was funny, they called him George. Well, that was a positive thing, and it encouraged them. Not long after that, a large group of Aucan Indians came, and they massacred all five of the men, threw them into the river, they found them downstream. Now, the question is, did they expect that? No. Did their wives expect it? No. Were they at the wrong place at the wrong time? Were they in the will of God or not? Because here they're committed Christians, they're doing the work that God wants them to do, they've sacrificed a lot. And Jim had married his wife and met her there in Ecuador, they had one child, and it was a tragic time. But God used it. And how he used that was that, first of all, the testimony of their sacrifice as being martyrs impacted the world. Around the world, people heard about them. They produced a movie about them, as some of you may have seen. They wrote books about them, articles about them. And it was just an impact that God took of those five men that gave their lives willingly for Christ. In that, thousands of people gave their lives over to missions. Thousands gave their lives to Christian work. Thousands simply bowed their knee before God and said, God, whatever you want, we're willing to do, no matter what the cost, and looked to God to direct them. So Jim Elliot had wrote something, and quoting from what he wrote in his journal, he is no fool who gives that he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Sounds like a little tongue twister, doesn't it? But what that's really saying is this. When a Christian makes a decision that the things of this world are not important, can't keep them, can't take them with us, and will forsake them for the sake of doing what God has called them, and knowing that their security is in their salvation in Christ, which they cannot lose. That's what he meant by that. So God used them to reach thousands of people. Elizabeth wrote in her journal, those five men met the unexpected, and it was a place and time and eternity on a sandbar in the Curray River called destiny. So I wanted to look at our destiny, because we don't know, like they didn't know their destiny, and we're talking about the end of their life. I don't know about your end of life. I don't know about my end of life. And that's not the real focus that I'm looking at, but I want to talk about the destiny and our focus on that destiny as God would have it to be. There is a destiny you can't expect. And in Judges 4, 12 through 21, I'd like us to look at that. Judges 4, 12 through 21. Now, let me just share with you that Israel was under attack by this huge group, thousands of men, led by a general by the name of Sisera. Barak was a commander, but he was terrified. Deborah was a judge, and she had courage, and God had given her a word about their victory. And so that kind of lays a little bit more of the foundation of this passage. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So messengers went back to the enemy saying, what's happening? So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, and from Harosheth, Hagoyim, to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all the chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. So the Israelites killed all of his people in the army of the enemy, except for one. The general. The general got off of his chariot and ran, scared, running for his life. In verse 16 it says, but Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was a peace There was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. I don't know about you, if I drink warm milk, I go to sleep easier sometimes. Okay, kind of an old home remedy. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you, and says, is there any man here, you shall say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove a peg through his temple and went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. That was his unexpected destiny. Right? Kind of graphic, kind of gruesome, and yet in the Word of God. And there's a picture. I often wonder, what is it about this particular passage that has a message in it? Because it just sounds so almost out of context to Scripture and what God wants to portray. But one, we need to understand that lost people are, in a sense, spiritually sleeping on the doorstep of hell. They don't realize the danger that they're embarking on, the danger that they're in. And like this tent and the doorstep that he stood at before he went in, he was standing on the doorstep of hell. Some people are sleeping in the tent of the destroyer. Some people don't realize that their life, they see it as it is, they feel safety, they feel security, they feel like they've got what they need, they've accomplished what they accomplished, and without Christ, the end is death eternally without God. Eternal separation from him. Sisera didn't know that sleeping in that tent put him in jeopardy of his soul. People don't know that when they embrace everything but God, when they reject God as their Savior, they don't realize the risk that they're putting their soul in. And so that's kind of the picture that we're seeing with this particular passage of Scripture. And I was thinking, too, that as they nailed his head, she nailed his head to the ground, into the ground. And I think about that, for me, the thought was, well, you know what, if you die without God, you're going to go to that holding place called Hades, or even hell, that the Bible describes as being in the center of the earth, until that day of final judgment where they're cast into the lake of fire. And I kind of saw that picture there with his death. Here's a scary thought. The devil is lifting the hammer and the nail, waiting and ready to fasten people's heads to the earth. Another way of putting it is the devil lifting the hammer and the nail, waiting and ready to fasten your head to the earth? That's a scary thought for people that we know that are lost, that he's just waiting, because we don't know when that time will come. And so, do you know what destiny to expect? We don't know how we're going to die, but do we know our destiny? And all of us probably in this room are saved, believers in Christ, and we know that our destiny is heaven. But how many people do we know in our family? How many people do we know in general that think that they're safe, secure, and happy, and the devil's just standing there waiting with the hammer in his hand and the peg in his other hand, ready to nail him to the ground? That's a scary thought. But I want to shift to a more positive, upbeat thought. And that is, praise God that we can have a destiny in heaven. But knowing our destiny is in heaven should adjust our focus on earth. Knowing that our focus is, like Jim Elliot, he said, you know what? The things of this world are worth forsaking. No one's a fool to forsake the things of this earth and this world and the things that we have. Can't take it with us for the sake of serving God, knowing that our destiny is secure with him by faith in Christ. Philippians 3:17-20 says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about heaven. I talk, and like you do, to the Lord all the time. I know that those that have gone on before me, absent from the body, present with the Lord, but I've often taken the pleasure of going to God, who I know and who I talk to, and someone's on my heart, and I say, God, give them a hug for me today. Tell them I love them. Tell them hello, because they're there, and it's real. And it helps me to continue to keep my focus on the fact that heaven is my home. Heaven is that real place that will be that security for us. And then one day, of course, the new heavens and the new earth will come. So our citizenship is in heaven. And that should cause us to adjust our lives to be focused on God and the priorities that He has for us to follow in life. If it doesn't, then we're not looking at the fact, the joy of the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, never to be taken out. I praise God for that. So is your life focused on where your citizenship is? I think that's a key point in this message, that we keep the right focus of where our citizenship really lies. We may be citizens of America, citizens of this community, but this is not our home, even though we may be comfortable in it or not. As believers, we can always look to the fact that our citizenship is in heaven. Thirdly, by God's grace, our destiny is to be like Him. In Jeremiah 31:33, it says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." When we receive Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we are spiritually made alive. We are spiritually quickened. We are spiritually changed into the image of God. And I've always found that to be a very intriguing, and as I learn more about it, an impacting truth. Because God has already changed us to be what He wants us to be in here. And as we follow Him with that commitment, with the proper focuses in life, He develops who He's made us to be in here, to be out here, and to be seen not only by others, but by ourselves, to see that transformation that God has for us to be. And so it's about us adjusting our lives accordingly, spiritually, rightly, before God as His children, that we can discover that transforming power that brings out who He has made us. He says we're a unique, peculiar people. That means that you and I are that one-of-a-kind, no-one-else-like individual called out by God, equipped by God, and planned by God to have that transformation that He's already instilled in us that is discovered by surrendering and following Jesus. By God's grace, He solves the problem of our corrupt hearts. By God's grace, He solves the problem of our corrupt hearts. What did He do? He made our hearts tender for Him. Do you remember when you first got saved? Do you remember the excitement about Jesus? Do you remember the hunger for God's Word? Do you remember the zeal and passion for following Jesus and what He has for you? That's that tender heart. But what happens is that if we're not careful, because of our focus and our lack of adjusting our lives accordingly to God's will, it interferes with our heart to become more tough or resistant to the things of God. Our job is to keep our hearts tender toward God. Steve was going over in Sunday school that passage about the good soil, the bad soil, the hard soil, the stony soil, those types of things. You and I, as we follow God and keep right with God and keep in step with God and keep our focus that this is not our world, but we're on a journey and God has secured our citizenship in Him forever in marvelous ways that we can't comprehend here. But it's our job to keep our hearts of that pure soil, of that pure heart, of that tenderness that is responsive to God at an instant when we know God is dealing with us or talking to us or leading us or whatever He might be doing, that our heart is pliable in the hands of God. And so by God's grace, He solves the problem of our corrupt heart and makes it a tender heart. And we should guard that and keep our hearts tender. In Ephesians 1, 7 through 9, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his glory, of his grace." Let me read that again. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." You know, that's a solid, and no pun intended, peg or stake in a good way for us to hold on to, that our sins are forgiven. When the enemy tells us how bad we are, or how badly we've messed up, or wants to rub all of our imperfections in our face, we can say to him, "Get out of here, my sins are forgiven through my faith in Jesus Christ, and I'm made right with him." Praise God for that. Absolutely praise God. Verse 8 says, "Which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence." What did he make to abound toward us? His grace. He's enabled us, empowered us, and is there for us to be what he wants us to be in him. "Which he made to abound toward us individually." His focus on you, his focus on me, is extremely important to him. And he has given us the availability of all wisdom and prudence. That means a conciseness, a cautiousness, an awareness of the direction and the purpose that God has for us. In verse 9 it says, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in himself." Not only has God revealed to us the mystery of the ages of the gospel of Christ that was hid from the Old Testament believers, but God will reveal to us the mystery of what he has proposed for us. I don't know about you, but that's exciting. That's available to us for our whole Christian walk. That as we follow him, God will reveal his plans, his direction, his purpose, and guess what? It'll match the needs of our own hearts and desires perfectly, even though it might scare us. That's a weird thing, but I used to tell kids in children's church, look, I draw a poster board, and I put clouds at the top of the board, and I draw a picture of them on earth on the bottom of the poster board. And I would drop down from the heaven an extension cord that had the prong end on it. And then I would draw the other end of the cord that had the receptacle end on it. And I would say, now, through a right relationship with God, God will show us his intent and empower us to be what he wants us to be when we connect with the purpose, the plan, the direction, by the yielding and adjusting of our lives according to his will and his priorities. Does it not help you? I know it helps me to be reminded that this is not my world, that I do not belong here, that I am journeying through. And you know what? That takes faith, because to say that sounds weird, because the reality is we are here, we do live here, we are on a journey here, but it's all divinely planned, and we're called to follow what he has for each one of us individually. So by God's grace, we have initial forgiveness. And that is a cornerstone. Or as Henry Blackaby said in Experiencing God, our life marker. I receive Christ, my sins are forgiven, and the devil cannot hang that over my head anymore. My job is to believe that, to accept that, and to let go of the things that I've done wrong in the past. And if we do that, it enables us to be free to follow and embrace what God has for us. But if we don't do that, then it stumbles us up and almost paralyzes us spiritually, because we see the ugliness of our past and who we are in so many different ways that we're saying, how can I even be used of God? It's good to be humble before God. It's good to be honest before God. But it's even better to accept his forgiveness. And sometimes forgiving ourselves of ourselves is not a very easy thing. But God gives us the grace to do so when we look to him. Hebrews 13:9 says, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. The world is full of their own philosophy. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." Now, that's not saying that you can't enjoy the pleasures of good food and delicacies of food, but and to not abuse that because it's going to do something to us. It's going to add to our physique. Let's put it that way. What it's saying is, don't take your fill on the things that the world offers us as the right things that will fill our lives. Don't take the fill of the world that will convince us or try to convince us that that's the right way that will satisfy our lives. Not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We're to take in the food of the Word. We're to take in the power of Christ in our life, which is already in us, but we're to rely on Him. We're to take in the light and salt of Christ, which He is, it's already indwelling us. And we're to look at those things and rely on those things and follow Him by His Spirit for His own glory. By God's grace, we grow in godliness. Question, do you want to grow in godliness? Is that a priority in your life? Because we can get pulled so easily into our own desires, our own flesh, our own weaknesses, and the world around us that bombards us. But God gives us grace, not only to accept forgiveness, but He gives us grace as we follow Him, fix our heart and eyes on Him, our ears on Him, and respond to Him, not just by receiving the understanding of what He wants, but by doing what He wants, we will grow in godliness. What is that saying? It's reminding us that by that we will have what God intends for us, purposely for us, will be developed and it will reflect Him and His glory. We will become more transformed into the image of God by our actions and life. Philippians 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Not all diligence for the world, not all diligence for the responsibilities of our job, all diligence for the spiritual truth of God's Word. And don't let that word spiritual alienate you and say, well, this is a spiritual realm and it's too lofty for me. No, it is that we are to be diligent about loving Jesus, diligent about loving His Word, diligent about falling down before His face in prayer, diligent to guard ourselves from the world around us that constantly entices our own worldly flesh to follow it, not Christ. And that takes diligence. That takes a mindset that says, okay, God, I confess this to you. I'm going to repent, and I have repented. And James says, keep our garments. Those righteous garments, when we receive Christ, we're clothed in righteousness because of the precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin, past, present, and future. But as we traverse through this world, as you know and I know, we mess up and sin. And those are the spots on our garments that we have to be sensitive about, so that when we do know that we've done that and sinned against God, that we can immediately confess it, repent of it, and God takes those spots off. And that's the persistence that God wants us to have. That we are persistently and sensitively sensitive to the things of God and our relationship with Him and those things that offend Him. I had somebody preach. I heard someone preach on TV. He says, you know, when we experience the rejection of those that we love sometimes, that rejection of that love can be very, very painful. And what we need to understand is that since this has personally impacted me, that when I make a decision to yield to sin, or when I make a decision that is so focused on following my flesh, that I almost numb out my spiritual ears toward God, and I'm driving toward that which I want to do that God doesn't want me to do, that what I'm essentially doing is I'm hurting or breaking God's heart because I'm rejecting His love for me. And I go, wow. I do not want to do that to my Lord because I do love Him. And we are going to have the times when we flop. God knows that. And he knows it so well. That's why he told us 1 John 1:9. That's why he told us in James, keep our garments unspotted. 1 John 1:9, again, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. I love that last part. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only from the things that we know to confess, but everything that we're not aware of that we do. God doesn't hammer us all at once with all of our thing, all the things that we do that are wrong. So, by God's grace, keep a pure heart. That takes diligence, doesn't it? We need to be willing to say, God, my heart, I desire that my heart is tender and pliable in your hands because I want to be everything that you have proposed for me to be in you so that you can be glorified. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. I love that because it reminds us not to be lofty, arrogant people that set themselves above others. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. Praise God. He promises that what he began, he will complete. For we are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Another verse that if we really listen to is a very exciting, adventurous verse. Because we discover those things he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jim Elliot, compelled by God to be a missionary to Ecuador. He was in the right place at the right time. He was in the will of God. He was doing what God called him to do. And yes, there was a price. Let me tell you, there's a price for following Jesus. He gave his life. The product was his death, that he died for Christ. But we need to remember that we may not be killed physically for our faith in Christ like many of our brothers and sisters in Christ are around the world today. But we must be willing to die to ourselves to be able to live in Christ and to experience him. By God's grace, we know him and do his good work. We didn't know him first. We didn't love him first. We didn't seek him first. We didn't know knowledge about him first. But he loved us first, sought us first, knew us first, and gives us knowledge about him first. And we are given that so that we can do his good work. That's part of the plan. That's the purpose. And your life and God's plan for you and for me is unique to each one of us alone, based upon how he's made us, our temperaments, our thinking, our experiences, and how he shapes and forms us to be what he wants us to be. By God's grace, we have been saved from the judgment of hell and have the promise of heaven. Amen. I mean, it's by God's grace. We're not getting to heaven on our own. It's simply by God's grace and love for us. God, by God's grace, may we mature in the Lord and accept the destiny he has for us. There's the question. Are you and I willing to accept the destiny that God has for us? I think I shared with you before, or I'll share with you again, one of the churches that I pastored in the past, they had a parsonage next to the church like we do here. And they had us walk into the parsonage, and the fluorescent light fixture in the kitchen was hanging by wires so far from the ceiling. There was rat droppings throughout the cabinets, on the counters. The dishwasher, opened it up, was full of black mold. The house stunk. And they said, this is your home. Shameful. But at the same time, we knew God was putting us there. No pat on our back, but by God's grace, he gave us the grace again to accept that. We didn't live in it. They cleaned it up and made it right. But we didn't walk away and said, forget this. Why? Because that was the path that God was having us to go. That was a little tiny price for comfort. God will call us to do things that are out of our element. God will call us to be people that we didn't think we were. God will put us in situations that will stretch us beyond our own capabilities. All of that is part of the plan and purpose and the direction and the journey and the path that God has for us. The question is, are we willing to hear it, acknowledge it, accept it, and do it until He calls us home? Because our destiny is heaven. Praise God. That's our destiny. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I want to thank You for each one here. I want to thank You, Father, for Your grace that is greater than we could ever imagine. Your love, as Your word says, that for each one of us individually is so great that it cannot be measured. That Your love and Your thoughts toward us every moment, every day, reflects how great You are, because every thought You have for each one of us out of loving thoughts for us are more than the sand, more than the granules of sand on the seashore. Incredible love, incredible desire, incredible purpose that You have for us. Help us to embrace You and then show Your grace even more. Because the reality is, Father, we live in a sinful flesh. The reality is we live in a dark and sinful world that we're bombarded by. The reality is we constantly face warfare whether we realize it or not. But the greater reality is that we have victory in You in spite of all these challenges. As we follow You, bless, Father, that in our lives. And Father, now as we partake of the Lord's Supper, I ask, Father, please, that our hearts will be clear before You, that our hearts will be absolutely right before You, that we partake of this in a manner that is pleasing to You. And I pray by Your Spirit, You, dear Holy Spirit, that You will bless as we take of these things to remember Your sacrifice for us. We ask these things all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Word Infusion audio podcast. We would like to encourage you to do three things. First, please email us at thewordinfusion@mindspring.com and tell us how this podcast has ministered to you. Secondly, we would like to encourage you to join the Word Infusion Facebook page by clicking like at the top. This will provide you with announcements of podcasts, live online Bible studies, and live online discussions. We will also send you Bible verses. Lastly, we would like to encourage you to share this podcast and the Facebook page info with your friends, family, and church. Thank you once again for being with us. We look forward to hearing from you.